Before we get into our message this morning, I want to go back to something I said when we began this series of sermons from Paul's letter to the Philippians. I laid out a time frame for this series. The plan was to have messages from this epistle for the 8 weeks leading up to December, and then for the Sundays in December, we will have a Christmas series, which has been our custom over the years. Now, I am enjoying these messages from Philippians, and I hope you are too, but I intend to stick to the plan. Today we're having our fourth message from this letter, and then I am preaching in the morning service in 3 of the 4 Sundays next month. So after today we will have 3 more sermons from Philippians, and then we'll be done. I also said at the beginning that because this was the plan, I wouldn't be preaching from every verse or every section in the letter. And I am reminding you of this today because you may be disappointed to learn that while we will be in chapter 2 today, I will not be preaching on verses 1 to 11, which are among the most well-known and best-loved in the epistle. I've decided to do this because I want us to consider the message the Lord has for us a bit further on in the chapter. And because what Paul says in verses 1 to 11 is something that we come back to quite often in our sermons here at church. It's a very familiar passage in Paul's letters and in the whole New Testament. So we're going to read these verses that we love, but our focus today will be on what comes after them in verses 12 to 15. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to the preaching of his holy word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 18. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together and worship you. And we thank you for blessing us richly already in our service. Thank you for pointing us to your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have been able to testify to each other that because of him it is well with our soul. And we do indeed desire to draw nearer to you. We pray that through the preaching of your word, that would be accomplished in our lives. We would draw that little bit nearer to you today, draw nearer to the likeness of your Son. Please help us now to concentrate. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of the text of Scripture before us. Our Lord, do your good work in us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the features that we've noted in this letter is that Paul says things that we don't necessarily expect him to say. He certainly says things that run counter to the way our culture thinks. But he also says some things that that are probably not what we would say were we writing this letter, even as Christians. They are not what we would automatically think to put forward if we were addressing some of these topics. There was an example of this in our message last Sunday. When we think of behaviour that is out of step with the gospel, we don't normally think of fear. But Paul mentions fear in chapter 1, verse 28. It is fitting for citizens of God's kingdom to live without fear. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, we have another example of this. Paul gives the Philippian Christians a strong exhortation. Actually, it's a command. But in context, it's not the command we might have expected Paul to give. Let me explain what I mean. In verse 12, Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience. And he urges them to continue in that vein, and especially in his absence. Now, when we were children, our commitment to obey wasn't always as strong when our parent or the teacher wasn't in the room. Isn't that right? That's probably when we did most of our disobeying. I remember a math class I had in high school when the substitute teacher didn't turn up. So there were 20 14-year-olds unsupervised in one of those old demountable classrooms. And you can imagine what happened. Major mischief. Some of my classmates decided to raid the cleaner's storeroom, and they put detergent on the top of all the ceiling fans and then turned the ceiling fans on full ball. And you can imagine what happened. And then we all ran off. Now, I guarantee that my classmates would not have done that if the teacher had been in the room. Now, Paul didn't want the Philippians to be like that, to weaken in their commitment to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. Rather, he wanted them to be more committed, and he urged them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let's be very clear about this. He wasn't telling them to work for their salvation or to work at their salvation, nor was he telling them to work out if they were saved. No. He was telling them to outwork their salvation, if you like, to manifest in their daily lives the change that had taken place within. The New Testament calls this change regeneration. It is being brought to life by God's Spirit. It is being born again from above. It's what happens when a person believes the gospel, when they place their trust in Jesus as their one and only Saviour. It's a work of God's grace. But we who are dead in trespasses and sins don't bring ourselves to life. We don't bring ourselves into a relationship with God. He does. He does it all. Think of working the toothpaste out of the tube so you can see it and use it. What's inside is worked out. Or better still, think of going to the gym and working out your energy. No, working out those calories, turning them into movement. The energy inside of you that you can't see is expressed, it's experienced and seen in the exercises you do. That's the idea. The Christians at Philippi were to be working out in their manner of life their regeneration, the change that had taken place on the inside, the change in their spiritual condition. Paul said a similar thing to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Okay, you're different now. You belong to the darkness, Now you're in the light. So live that way. Live as children of light. Live out your new identity. Now, this is a very broad, sweeping exhortation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's because our salvation reaches to every area of our life. Our salvation is new life. And the New Testament describes in vivid detail what this new life looks like. When it comes to our attitudes and our values, what it looks like in our marriage and with our children, what it looks like at work, what it looks like in our business dealings and so on. We are called to live this way, to cooperate in this process of change, progressive sanctification, while at the same time it is a work of God's grace. And I'll say more about that later on. That's what Paul explains in verse 13. But again, I want you to notice that this is a very broad exhortation, because our salvation in Christ touches every area of our life. But it's clear that Paul had some very specific ways in which he wanted the Philippians to do this, to work out their salvation. And this is where he says something that we don't necessarily expect. We might have expected Paul to exhort the Philippians in the area of moral purity. Now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, abstain from immorality. Or we might have expected him to say something about being compassionate and generous. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, show kindness and mercy to the people in your city. There are probably many ways in which we work out our salvation that come to mind before the way that Paul actually mentions. And I don't want us to miss this. This is the message that God has for us today. And we'll come back to verse 13 in a moment, but for now, look at verse 12 and then verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't talk about abstaining from fornication. He doesn't talk about being greedy. He doesn't mention drunkenness or dishonesty. He talks about not complaining. And then notice that he immediately connects this to their Christian witness, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, we manifest in our daily lives the amazing spiritual change that has taken place inside of us. We live out our great and marvelous salvation in Christ as we ought to, by doing all things without murmurings and disputings. And we're going to think about this exhortation this morning under three simple headings, three questions. Number one, what does this mean? Number two, how is this possible? Number three, why does this matter? What does this mean? How is this possible? Why does this matter? So first of all, what does this mean? We won't look into this too deeply today, but it's evident from the language that Paul uses in verses 14 and 15 that he is thinking about the behaviour of the children of Israel during the Exodus. As they journeyed from Egypt to their promised land, they were notorious for their complaining. And we read about that this morning in Psalm 78. In fact, Paul's expression in verse 15 is taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Those who perished in the wilderness are called a crooked and perverse generation. So again, we know what's on Paul's mind as he pens these words. He's thinking about Israel in the wilderness. We read the account of the Exodus and we marvel at how people who had been shown such grace, people who had been delivered from such misery, could be so ungrateful and so contentious. We marvel at that, but we shouldn't miss the point. Have not we been shown grace like they were? Haven't we been delivered from misery like they were? by the precious blood of the Lamb? So what about when we complain? What about when we are contentious? I mean, what does that say? It's not right, is it? It's not fitting. It's crooked. It's perverse. But the word murmurings in verse 14 means to grumble, to complain, but in a quiet way. One scholar defines it this way: it is the secret grumblings that buzz away till they are heard. This is not someone standing up in a public meeting and giving voice to their complaint. This is the complaining and the undermining that is done in personal conversations. This refers to complaining about the circumstances we find ourselves in and complaining about other people. Griping about what they've done or what they didn't do, criticising them, putting them down. And with the Exodus in the background, this definitely includes complaining about leaders, about their decisions and about their judgment. I think of how the congregation criticised Moses. You know, why have you brought us into this wilderness to die? Poor Moses. Now, murmurings often lead to disputings, and this is the stronger of these two words. You can disagree with someone without getting into a dispute with them, without getting into an argument, without having a controversy. Disputing is when your dissatisfaction and your disagreement turns into a conflict. You send that intemperate email. You sound off on Facebook. You make accusations. You start talking more strongly to other people about that person and what they've done. You're more interested in winning, in getting your own way, than in resolving the issue. Again, thinking back to Israel in the wilderness, this was when Korah and his allies got together and openly confronted Moses, when complaining morphed into conflict. Now, we have to remember that the context for this exhortation was the Philippians' relationships with each other in the church. Now, it certainly applied to their homes and their workplaces and the civic associations that they might have belonged to, but it was their fellowship, their life together in the body of Christ that Paul had in view. In your life together as God's people, in doing all that Christ has called you to do, do it without murmurings and disputings. Don't complain. Don't argue with each other. No fighting, no arguing, no grumbling, no undermining, no griping about that person or this person. It's pretty straightforward. But you may well ask, how is this possible? Let's be honest this morning. This is really hard. This is really, really hard. It's hard not to complain. People annoy us. People do things that we don't like. People disappoint us. Sometimes leaders make decisions that we don't agree with, and our natural tendency is to grumble and to gripe. We often do it without even realizing it. And we're all capable of going those extra few steps where we start disputing with other people. It's very difficult to rein ourselves in. It's very difficult to work out our salvation in this way. This is self-control. This is being gracious. This is dealing with disappointments and disagreements and frustrations in the right way. Now, I cannot do this by my own mental fortitude and willpower. And truthfully, there are times when I don't want to do this. I shouldn't. But I like complaining. It comes so naturally to me. I like feeling sorry for myself. I like feeling righteous when I complain about the faults of others. I like having people sympathise with me when I complain about how awful other people have been. I don't particularly like getting into arguments, but I sure like winning them. I like proving my point over someone else. I am naturally proud and argumentative and self-centred. Do all things without murmurings and disputings? Nope. I haven't got it in me. And neither do you. But the good news is that as Christians, We don't have to do this by ourselves. We don't have to do this by our own mental fortitude and willpower. This is what Paul tells us in verse 13. Please again at verse 12 and then verse 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. We are able to work out our salvation. We are able to live in a manner worthy of the gospel because God is working in us. It's true that we haven't got it in us, but we've got God in us. And that makes all the difference. We have the Holy Spirit and he is active inside of us, in our heart, in our mind. And I love what the text says here. He makes us willing to do God's pleasure. And he enables us to do it. The Holy Spirit is renewing our will, the wanting part of us, so that we actually want to do what God says, and he gives us the strength to do it. And that's awesome, because I know just how broken the wanting part of me is. I want to do the wrong things, but he is at work in me changing that. And he uses his word to do that. And over the years that I've been a Christian, I can see some change. Now, God's work in me is far from finished. But I can see some positive differences. That's called growth. And if you've been a Christian for many years, I hope you can see this in your life too. How is this possible? It's possible because we've not been left to ourselves to do it. Our part is to understand and believe this truth, that God is at work in us. Our part is to encourage his work in us. We do that by taking in his word and by praying and by having fellowship with God's people. We walk in the Spirit. We believe the gospel. We believe what God says to us. And we choose to obey. We're tempted to complain. Or we're tempted to get into an argument, something has happened that we don't like, or someone has annoyed us. We can feel our pride wanting to assert itself. So we pray, Lord, I believe you're with me. Help me in this moment. Give me the strength to have self-control. Help me to be gracious. Help me not to say things I shouldn't say. Make me willing and able to do what pleases you. If we humble ourselves and pray this way, he will be faithful to answer. He will supply what we don't have. So, what does this exhortation mean? It means no complaining, no arguing, no fighting, no grumbling or griping. How is this possible? By the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. We believe and we obey. And that leaves us with just one more question. Why does this matter? It matters for many reasons. For a start, it's vital for the health and well-being of our fellowship. A church where most people are not working out their salvation in this way is not a happy church. It's not a church where people grow and flourish. It's not a church you want to be part of. Perhaps you've been in a church or a community group or a workplace where murmurings and disputings were the norm. And they were just part of the culture. I'm sure it wasn't a great experience. I'm sure it was very dispiriting, and that organisation probably struggled to realise its purpose. It struggled to get anything done. Every decision turned into a great big fight and nobody liked each other very much. But that's not the reason that Paul gives here in our text. He doesn't talk about the health of the church. He talks about its witness to the world. Look, please, again at verse 14 and then verse 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I love this analogy of shining as lights in the darkness. We're supposed to think of the stars shining in the great darkness of the night sky. This is what Christians are in the world. We shine like the stars. We shine the light of truth and holiness and beauty. And when our life together is like this, when murmurings and disputings are absent, when they are not part of our culture, we shine more brightly into the darkness. Now, this way of relating to each other is so different to what we see in human institutions. Now, every day in the news we read about a political party or a sporting club or a company or an educational organisation or a local council or a community group that is being riven, being torn apart by infighting and complaining. Now, when we hear in the media that so-and-so has the full support of the board, we know that's probably not true. It usually means the board is bitterly divided. I mean, that's the kiss of death for a rugby league coach. He has the full support of the board. Well, he'll be out of a job by the end of the week. When we read that the organisation is 100% united behind the vision of the CEO, that really means the company is full of unhappy, frustrated employees who loathe the CEO. This is human nature. This is how people behave when you bring them together. But the church, while it is made up of human beings, is not a human institution. And when there aren't murmurings and disputings, the world notices. The difference is unmistakable. And for many people, this piques their interest. Wow, these people actually get on with each other. They actually love each other and support each other. They're positive about each other. They're positive about their community and about their leaders. They seem to be able to deal with their differences without starting World War III. I might be wrong, but I think there are a lot of people who are looking for this, who want in on a community like this. The kind of community that Christ calls us to be. The kind of community we will be if we work out our salvation in this way. Why does this matter? Because it impacts our witness to the world. It shows that something different and better is possible. It makes us shine in the darkness. When our life together is like this, it puts the good news of Jesus Christ on vivid display. And so, with all of this in mind, having worked through this text in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to close with four brief points of application. And these are for you to take home and think about and put into practice. Point number one, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't complain. Don't argue. Don't undermine. Don't gossip or gripe. For Jesus' sake, don't do it. Is this difficult? Yes, very difficult. But remember that He is at work in you, making you willing and able to do what pleases Him. Point number two, get into the habit of being quiet. Learn to hold your tongue. There is what I would call a sanctified silence. The holy thing, the right thing, is to say nothing. We obey this exhortation, yes, by being kind and gracious, but more often we obey by not saying anything at all. We want to complain. We want to get into it with that person who has said something or done something that we don't agree with. We choose to keep our mouth closed until we've taken some time to think about the situation. Don't say it. You don't need to say it. It's usually better if you don't. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, and it includes having control over our mouths. If only we could grasp this, and I'm talking about myself. Point number three, recognize that there is a right and holy way to deal with our concerns and our hurts. There is a way that honors the Lord, that honours the other person, that honours our church family, and it's not by complaining to other people, it's not by getting people on our side, it's not by undermining or gossiping, it's by going to that person and speaking to them humbly and graciously. It's difficult, And it's uncomfortable, but it's good. It's good. And people appreciate it. It stops disappointments and disagreements morphing into conflict and division. And then finally, point number four, bring this light everywhere you go. Bring this light everywhere you go. Be the person in your workplace who doesn't complain, who doesn't badmouth the boss, who doesn't gossip and gripe or get caught up in disputes. Be the person who isn't constantly negative, but the person who is positive and cooperative and forgiving. Be this way in your workplace and your sporting club and your homeschool group. Be this way everywhere you go. And people will notice. Doors will be opened for you to share the good news. And brothers and sisters, by God's grace, like the stars on a dark night, may we shine brightly for our King and for his gospel until he returns. Amen.